Hey, God bless you, everybody. Great to see you. Great to be back together. Thank you so much, Dom, for leading us in worship. Amen. It's so good to be in the Lord's presence like that in worship. David said, it is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. So want to welcome tonight, everybody, to our Bible study called Prophets and Kings. And we especially want to welcome back anybody, welcome anyone who may be with us for the first time. Let me just take a moment and kind of explain for the benefit of anybody who's new exactly how these Wednesday evenings run. We want to invite you to come at 7 o'clock and enjoy some coffee and refreshments with us in the reception room off the lobby there. We usually have refreshments for you there. So we encourage you to come out and enjoy some fellowship before we start. Hopefully we'll get into a good rhythm. I know people like to bring things. So if you want to just wow us with your most delicious chocolate chip cookie recipe, even if it's organic, I'm not looking at anyone in particular. Just, you know, John has a funny story that he won't share about me. But we'd love to sample your goodies on Wednesday evenings. And then about, you know, 6:45, 20 after 7, we gather everybody here in the sanctuary. We start off with some worship. After worship, we jump into the Word till about 8:15. And we know that people have to grab their kids at 8:30 when children's ministries wrap up. But we'll be in the Word till between 8 and 8:15. And then we usually have time for a little question and answer time. We have some discussion. There's a mic there on that table that that you can use. Maybe we'll get Pastor Jason to run around and pretend that he's a talk show host and interview people, or somebody else can. He's probably already had too many steps today, so maybe we'll ask somebody else to do that. But after that, you can receive personal prayer at the altar from any of our prayer team's folks who are in attendance. We always have a handout for you there on that little table, little cafe table, so that you can just read the scriptures along with us and take your own notes. So if you haven't been with us before, we are in the middle of something, but I don't want anybody to worry about what we've missed. We are in the middle of studying 1 and 2 Samuel, but the last time we were together, we stopped at a very natural break in the story. So we had just gotten to the point where King Saul had died after chasing David for many years. So now we're right at the point where we're going to see David start his journey where he's going to become king of Israel ultimately, and we're going to follow David's career as the leader of God's people. So we will be in 2 Samuel, and from time to time we'll also have to take a peek into 1 Chronicles to get some of the additional material that's in 1 Chronicles about David's career. Now, a word of warning, I always like to joke that I am a tortoise. I am not a hare or a jackrabbit or whatever that is. So if you've been with me before, then you know that we are not in a hurry. And that's okay. We are just going to go verse by verse until we have finished the life of David. So I won't tell you, but some of you were there. I won't tell you how long it took us to go through the book of Genesis together. But it took a while. I was actually in the book of Genesis, like living in it. That's how long ago it started. That's how long it took us to get through. I'm kidding. But no, seriously, veterans of our Bible studies together in this building and different buildings have heard me give this spiel before. But I just believe, guys, that there's tremendous value in studying the Word of God verse by verse. I believe that there's value in every single thing that God has placed in His Word, and we need all of it. Did you know that? If it's in there, it's worth knowing. Every word, every story, even those weird genealogies, as we've seen on occasion, are very meaningful, and they're worth talking about. So we want to just extract every drop that we can from God's Word, because we need it all. And I've been thinking that something that young Christians deal with, and many times even older Christians too, we have this tendency as believers, and we have this temptation to use God's Word as medication instead of as nutrition. Do you follow me? We use God's word just as medication instead of using it as our food. So sometimes folks get locked into this thing where they're just only going to the Bible, picking it up to read what's going to comfort them or encourage them, instead of reading and learning all of the Bible and using it as our daily bread, because God has sent it down to us as manna from heaven for us every morning. So you will find that you will grow tremendously if you read all of the Word, and if you invite God, invite the Holy Spirit to reveal to you everything that He wants to say to you. So I like to be cute about it. I'll say that, you know, the Bible came from the Holy Spirit. It didn't come from Julie Andrews. So what I don't want to do is just limit myself to reading a few of my favorite things. All right? That's my mini sermon. Think about that. It'll hit some of you tonight. But it's true, right? I'm depressed. What can I read in the Bible, right? I need encouragement. What can I read in the Bible? That's not how God wants us to use His Word. We also record our sessions every week, and they become part of the church podcast along with the Sunday messages. So you, if you miss a class, you can hear that again on the podcast or just go to our website. We also have a page up on the website with all of our class notes and all of our audio files. So if you go to htchurch.com/Samuel, all of those notes are up there and the audios also, and we usually have all that updated by the day after class. If you'd like to go back onto the website and listen to any of the classes that we've done before, whether it's Genesis or anything else, just go to the website and just click on the top, click the word media there on the homepage, and that'll let you find all of our previous classes. All right, to start off tonight, we just want to give you an overview of where we've been. So the two books of Samuel are just one book in the Hebrew Bible. What we call 1 and 2 Samuel for them is just Samuel. So it's Christian Bible, separate that into two different books. The Jewish tradition tells us that Samuel was written by three different people. It was written by Samuel and two other prophets that you might have heard of, Gad and Nathan. And together, Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, covers 55 chapters in your Bible. So it's a substantial amount of material. Samuel has a lot of really interesting supporting characters. There are some great supporting actor nominations in there. But the main characters are three. They're Samuel, the prophet himself, King Saul, who is the first king of Israel, and King David, whom we know as the man after God's own heart. So it's the careers of those three men that make up Samuel. These events take place around 1000 BC, kind of the century leading up to that and just a little bit afterwards. We actually know from history that David conquered the city of Jerusalem between 1005 and 999. I think it was 996 BC. So if you need a time marker to say when is this happening. And there's a well-known verse in the scripture that tells us David served the purposes of God in his generation. What a great testimony to have for the Holy Spirit to say that about somebody. Wouldn't it be awesome that when we go to our reward for God to be able to say that about us? He served the purposes, she served the purposes of God in her generation. But what were those purposes? I mean, it's great to say that, but what does it even mean? Well, we find out as we started Samuel that Israel at this time was weak, was divided, and was really falling away from the worship of God. So God was at that time raising up some important ministries for his people. He was working to raise up the prophetic ministry through Samuel. He was beginning to establish the kingly ministry through Saul and David, and also raising up the priestly ministry. And Samuel and David were used to establish that. So these were three vital ministries that God was launching in Israel so that his people could kind of move on in their calling and their destiny in him. So what do the books of Samuel cover in terms of a storyline? Well, 1 Samuel begins with the birth of Samuel, and 2 Samuel ends with David buying the land for the temple. So those are really bookends, if you see what I'm driving at. This is kind of, all of Samuel is telling you the story of how God made his people ready to come into this place where they could worship him and understand him in a new way and on a new level. So at its heart, though, I think Samuel is really about leadership. It's a leadership book. It's about being led by God, and it's about how to lead others for God. And if you study Samuel, 1st and 2nd, you will be getting the Bible's very best course on spiritual leadership. So we see this throughout all the stories, all the little vignettes, the little mini biographies of the different people that we encounter. So we saw how Samuel was raised up by God to be a righteous priest, and God was comparing him for us with the unrighteous priests that were there. We saw the people of God blowing it badly because they wanted to be like all the other nations and doing things and making decisions according to the flesh and choosing Saul as their king for carnal reasons. Then we studied Saul's disobedience and his failure to seek God and all of the leadership lapses that Saul had. Then we see David being raised up as a contrast to Saul. We see him being raised up as the king of God's choosing because he had a heart that was after God. And then we see Saul deteriorating over time, becoming an even worse leader, if that were possible, by becoming insanely jealous of David and trying to murder him. We see David growing in his own heart, in his own closeness to the Lord, and in his wisdom and compassion in handling situations that God was bringing him through. So we see David forgiving Saul. We see David continuing to be humble and even minister to Saul, despite the fact that Saul had already tried to murder him on several occasions. David, we saw then being trained for leadership. And God taught him through some pretty rocky trials that he always has to seek God, even when he has the ability and the experience to know what to do and handle things as a competent person. That's one of the biggest traps that we saw in studying David's life, because we're much the same way. We acquire experience and we say, well, I can handle that. I don't need to seek God. But David learned that he always had to seek God, even if he already knew what to do. And finally, David became ready for kingship when he learned not to try to fulfill God's will with his own hands, with his own power. David passed up two very easy opportunities to kill Saul and become king on the spot. But he did a very difficult thing. He humbled himself before the Lord, and he learned to be meek, and he learned to let God decide when and how he would become king. You know, it's very difficult to be in that situation. Have you ever been in that situation where you're waiting for something? And God brings you to a place where you come to the end of your own strength and your own striving and using your own power and temptation to manipulate things to make something happen. And David had to learn that important lesson. Saul ended up being slain by the Philistines, just where we were just recently in the text. And rather than rejoice over that, David showed that his highest concern was really for the welfare of Israel, God's people. And so we see him mourning the death of Saul and Jonathan, not rejoicing. See, David had done what every leader and really every believer needs to do, which is overcome these provocations in our lives that push us to hatred, that push us to bitterness, that ruin our spirits because we are wrestling many times with disappointment. And we embrace sometimes that disappointment. It becomes our identity because we want to have that disappointment and use it to justify ourselves as to why we're doing A, B, and C. I know none of you are, you know, feeling what I'm saying there, but David overcame that kind of disappointment that he harbored against Saul, so much so that when Saul dies, David, in all sincerity, composes a song of mourning at the death of this man who had tried to kill him on about six occasions. And when somebody comes along claiming, thinking, well, I'm going to get in David's good graces here, and I'm going to tell David that I killed Saul. So when a guy comes to David and says, I killed Saul, David has him killed for killing the king instead. So that's where we have left off, with God really having propelled David to a place where he is truly ready to lead God's people. So we are just a little bit into 2 Samuel. So if you like to catch up and read 1 Samuel on your own, it's 31 chapters, which is very helpful, because if you just read a chapter a day, you'll finish 1 Samuel in just a month. If there are any particular chapters that really interest you or that are speaking to you there, you can go back and, you know, use the website or the podcast to find particular chapters that interest you. So with the death of Saul, at the end of 1 Samuel, Israel is now left without one singular leader in charge of the whole nation. Many people were going to follow the government of King Saul, his family members, and his government that was left over, but some would not. This was going to set the stage for civil war in Israel. Now, some people may have thought that when Saul died, David just automatically became the next king of Israel. I think a lot of people believe that this is what happened, but it really wasn't that fast, and it wasn't that simple. I know you were all rooting for David to finally have an easy day, but it's not going to come just yet. It would actually take years before David would become king over all Israel. So let's jump into the text here, reading at the beginning of 2 Samuel 2. And in verse 1 it says, "It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' David said, 'Where shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.' So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." So as we begin this new chapter, the writer says, after this. What's the after this? Well, the after this is the death of Saul and his sons at the hands of the Philistines. Now, the context, because we're a little removed, we haven't read it in a few months together, but remember that this was a national disaster for Israel. Saul the king and his sons, including Jonathan, had been slain. The army fled, no doubt after suffering a lot of casualties themselves, and Israel lost a lot of its territory up in the northern part of the country. So the question now is, what is David going to do? What should he do? Let's remember that the greatest prophet that the nation had known since Moses, Samuel himself had prophesied that David was going to be king. Jonathan had known that David would be king. And even Saul, in a moment of remorse, recognized that David would be king one day. So the question is, what would David do? How would David respond to this power vacuum, if we could call it that? Would David all of a sudden rise up and say, "Well, I'm supposed to be king now. If you all remember, Samuel prophesied that I'm the next king, so come on and follow me. I'm the king now. Get in line." Or would David play it differently? The first sign that we get here that Israel's future would be better under David than it was under Saul is that it says that David inquired of the Lord. This is beautiful, because this is language that we see in David's life and David's behavior over and over. It is what he had learned to do. It's what God had trained him to do. This means that instead of just acting, instead of just, listen, guys, the business world is about seizing the moment, right? But in the kingdom of God, you don't get to seize the moment, because the moment doesn't belong to you. The moment belongs to him. And you can seize, but we seize when he tells us to seize, because we're subjects of the king. So that means that he sought God as to what to do. David learned through those hard lessons to seek God, even if he had plans. He learned to seek God, like I said, even if he had experience to know what to do in a given situation. We aren't told how David inquired of the Lord. It could have been by prayer, could have been by a prophet, could have been by casting lots, which they did, and we don't have time to get into that tonight. But the point is that he did so when others did not. What a good lesson that is for us. How many times in the course of a week or a month, do we seek the Lord? Do we honestly look for Him, look to Him for guidance in our life decisions, right? And how many times do we put that out before Him? And in our hearts, can we say that we're truly willing to adjust our plans based on what we sense God saying to us or not? David was willing to do that. David had laid down his will before the Lord to such a degree that he really didn't have an independent will. Did you follow me? I'm not trying to say that God turns us into nothings that have no personality. But what I'm saying is God wants there to be a fusing and a partnership between who we are and who He is. But He's the senior partner. So we're always pushing against God until the point when we go to Him and say, God, what do you want me to do? Because God, I'm willing to do whatever it is that you want me to do. I know what to do in this circumstance. I have experience. I've been doing this a while, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but God, what do you want? And so it's very significant and it's encouraging. It tells us that this kingdom is going to be on a much better footing. It's encouraging that it starts out by saying, David inquired of the Lord. And he says, should I go up to one of the cities of Judah? So this means he was asking God, is it time for me to settle down now? He no longer needed maybe to be on the run. Should he now finally establish a permanent base of operations in the land of Judah, which is his home territory, and some of the leaders that were there, his friends, the elders of Judah, they were all there. Don't forget, David's been on the run for a long time. He's 30. He's been living out in the field like pretty much like an animal for 8 years. That's a long camping trip. How many of you are not campers? I'll hold up two hands for this one. I am not a camper. I don't want an 8-hour camping trip. Much less do I want an 8-year camping trip in the Judean desert. Now, it's very interesting. The Holy Spirit is pointing us symbolically, really, to the fact that David is arising to his throne. He's arising to kingship. It wouldn't really stick out for us here in English, but in the first three verses, there are five places where the word, the Hebrew word go up is used, some form or another of the word go up. So it's going up, shall I go up? David went up, David caused his men to go up. It's all go up, go up, go up, go up. And so this is telling us that the motion of the Holy Spirit is pushing David. Now is the time to begin to go up. God is beginning to establish his throne. And there could be really no more significant answer from the Lord to David than telling him to go to Hebron. So, guys, this is one of those things where you have to study the word, like I said, verse by verse, and compare scripture with scripture so that we learn to extract what's really there. See, that's meaningless to you and me, I would say, by and large. But to a Jewish person, this meant everything. The fact that God told David, go to Hebron, is highly significant. That's because Hebron, every Jewish person knew, Hebron is the gate into, the gateway into the promised land. It's the gateway into God's kingdom. That's what it symbolizes. So Hebron, or in Hebrew it's Hebron, is the second holiest city in Judaism. It's second in its importance, second in its holiness, only to Jerusalem. And there are good reasons for this. This area, this is where Abraham lived. This is where God sent him to live after Abraham finally obeyed God and sent his nephew Lot away and was living by himself, just him and God. You know, when Abraham came into the land, I'll go on a little rabbit trail here with you. When Abraham came into the land, we're like, wow, Abraham is amazing. What a man of faith. He left his home and he obeyed God. No, he was still in disobedience when he got there because he wasn't supposed to bring anything or anybody with him, which he did, right? You remember he brought Lot, who was nothing but trouble, and a whole city ended up getting nuked. You remember that? But when Abraham finally obeyed God and Lot was sent away, and God then revealed himself to Abraham in the land and said, okay, now we're ready to get moving with my promises, live here. And that was Hebron. It's the area also where Abraham first bought land. So you see the importance of that. That's the beginning of God's people possessing the land. Sarah died there. Abraham and the patriarchs are all buried there. After Joshua died, the tribe of Judah conquered that territory, and it was given to Caleb, who was Joshua's partner in faith, you remember? And this ground was always contested. The enemy always wanted to keep Hebron from the Jewish people. Why? Because it had that spiritual significance. In the time of Joshua, it was called Kiriat Arba, which means the city of Arba. And who is Arba? Arba was a giant who opposed with his sons God's people. And so this territory was always opposed. The enemy did not ever want to let Israel have this territory. Why? Because going back to the time of Abraham, this was the beginning of God's move in Israel. It was always centered in this place. It's the first piece of land that the Hebrews ever owned in the Promised Land. And so it's the most natural and significant thing that David's kingdom should begin right there. If we were Jewish, we would understand that this is the only place it made sense for David to start his kingdom, because it connects him with Abraham, and it's the marker of a new beginning. It's a sign that there's a new day of God's promises coming. Later on, we'll see when David's son Absalom rebels against David and wants to become king himself, where does he go to proclaim himself king? He goes to Hebron, because that's where you did that. In fact, Hebron is still greatly argued over, as the Bible would say, even unto this day. So they're still fighting about it today, the possession of it, who is there, who gets to use it, who gets to live there. There's another village that they've made today, even today, called Kiriat Arba. So there's still a Hebron, guys. There's still a Kiriat Arba, and people are still fighting over that territory. Interesting, Kiriat Arba, Hebrew, it also means city of four, because in the tomb there, where the patriarchs are buried, they believe there are four couples that are buried there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their wives, and Adam and Eve, they also believe, are buried in that tomb. So, interesting. So, really interesting place. Not necessarily a safe place for you to visit nowadays, but if you go to Israel, you may want to at least try to check that out. So, all right. In response now to God's command, David goes up to Hebron, and this is a big deal because he's bringing his wives, he's bringing all the men of his army and their wives. So this would have been several thousand people coming and settling in this region. So this was a very big event. And then finally, we see the men of Judah come and anoint David to be their king. And they don't do this simply because David was anointed by God for kingship, although he was. But they also anointed him and received him as their king because he had earned their trust and their love. It's been David all these last years that's been protecting them from their enemies. He's been defending them against all the people that used to make raids against them and steal their crops and all those things. David's been providing for them. He's been taking spoil from all these enemies and giving it to the people of all these little towns of Judah, even though he himself did not yet have a permanent place to live. Think about that. That's really powerful. He was living on the run from Saul, like I said, for about 8 years by this point, but yet his mind was focused on taking care of God's people and seeing that they were protected and seeing that they were provided for. And so with that motivation as well, the people of God embrace him and anoint him as king. And you know, guys, church still works like that today, doesn't it? Leaders in the church, if you call a pastor to a church, that pastor is called by God, but there must come a time when he's going to become the pastor, there must come a time that the people also accept him and are willing to anoint him as king. So David is a beautiful picture of that, because obviously he was God's choice, but he demonstrated through his shepherd love and care for the people that he was also a safe choice for man to make, and we need that aspect of it as well. So the first story we see is David, now that he has been anointed and he's finally been proclaimed a king, at least over a few people. It's a very telling story now. What will King David do first? So that second part of verse 4, it says, they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. It's very emphatic in the Hebrew. David literally said, I will repay you this. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So David gets this report, and you may remember, you may not know, that the men of Jabesh Gilead had undertaken a very dangerous mission. When the Philistines had killed Saul, they mutilated his body, and they hung his body up on the wall of the city. And the men of Jabesh Gilead risked their lives to go there on this, you know, secret special forces type mission and retrieve the bodies of Saul and his sons so that they could be laid to rest. The people of this city of Jabesh, they were very grateful to Saul because Saul had rescued them from the king of the Ammonites way back in the beginning of Saul's reign. And so they remembered that. So how would David react to hearing that these people had shown loyalty and had shown kindness, really, to his great enemy? So we find out here, and really, again, we see the beauty of David's character. We see the proof that David has conquered all resentment. And just like David learned, we have to learn, we can never do, really, what's best for God's people unless we've really conquered resentment like that in our own hearts. To the extent that we haven't conquered those resentments in our own hearts, to whatever extent that is, there will be self-serving in what we do because we will want to take care of our own needs and hurts. Only when you truly have overcome resentment and can feel compassion even, like David did for Saul, for those who had hurt him, only then can you have a totally unselfish approach to helping the people of God. So look what he does. First, he blesses them. Second, he prays, or he wants God to bless them. Third, he says, hey, I'm going to actually fulfill that by myself jumping in, and I will also repay your kindness. I want you to know that because of what you did for Saul, I'm also going to be kind to you as you were kind to him. And he says, listen, be strong. I've been anointed king of Judah. We're a little far away, but I'm there. I'm there to help you. So don't be afraid of these Philistines now that have the run of your area, because I'm not too far away and I will help you. That's powerful. Imagine what these men thought, perhaps, when they saw or they heard, hey, there's messengers here from David. David heard what we did for Saul. I wonder, what's he going to say? What's he going to do to us? I really doubt that they expected this. But you see, a man of God making peace and preventing, perhaps, you know, the rise of factions and resentments among the people of God. But not everybody feels the same way. So in verse 8, it says, but... I hate when there's a but, right? There's always a but there when human beings are involved, it seems. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Aren't you glad you're not me reading these names tonight? And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. So these are all the various territories to the north and to the east of where David was. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So this is a trial. This is another trial of a different kind, right, for David. There's a trial that comes to us sometimes in our hearts when some people have received you and others not. When others are suspicious of you, or others have already kind of measured you up and said, nah, I'm going to go with this guy instead. right? That's a trial. David just kept on doing, though, and kept on being who he was. So we see that obviously not everybody is happy that Saul has died. And there really wasn't a great bandwagon to receive David as king. And here's why. It seems that there was at least one other son of Saul that we haven't heard about yet. This was a son who, for whatever reason, was not present at the battle. It seems from these little chronologies here that he was actually older than David. If we think that Jonathan and David maybe were roughly the same age, this man was even older. And we don't know why he doesn't show up. Perhaps he was feeble, maybe he was incapacitated, incapable in some way, and wasn't expected to join in the fighting. We simply don't know. And it's a difficult history. This man was called Ish-bosheth, and that's a terrible name. It means man of shame. How would you like it if that was your name? So moms and dads, please pay attention to what we share in these Wednesday nights. But that's probably, all kidding aside, that's probably not his real name. It is likely that he was called that because his real name was Ish-Baal, which means man of Baal. Baal means Lord, but over time, Baal came in people's minds to simply mean the god Baal. So if you had the word Baal in your name, they didn't even want to say it. And because this is not a good character in the scripture, they didn't even want to refer to him by his real name of Ish-Baal, but they called him Ish-bosheth, man of shame, because they don't want to say the word Baal. That makes sense. So, but it seems that Ish-bosheth was really only the puppet of Abner. Let's remember who Abner is now. Abner was Saul's general and his cousin. So it was in his interest to keep the power of Israel as much as he could. He would have wanted to keep that power in the hands of his family. He was the power behind the throne. We read here in verse 9, the Bible says that it was he who made Ish-bosheth the king over these regions to the north of Judah. So Ish-bosheth is really a puppet. He's along for the ride. And there's another interesting sign here from the Holy Spirit that kind of comes to us from Israel's history. Headquarters for Abner and for the rest of these folks was this place that we see called Mahanaim. This is another famous place in the history of Israel. This is the place, you may remember the story, when Jacob is coming back into the promised land. Jacob's been living with his uncle, you remember, all these years, 20 plus years, and he comes back into the land, and what does he see? He sees angels as he's on his way into the promised land. And so Jacob names that place Mahanaim, which means two camps, because there were two camps there. It was his camp, and there was also the camp of the angels. So you see, there's a big clue here from the Holy Spirit. God is telling us that Abner has divided Israel into two camps. He could have come along and said, hey, we want to unite with you, David. You're the guy. It's been prophesied. But instead, no, he divided Israel into Mahanaim, into two camps, and he set up his own king. I think Abner also had personal reasons, aside from political reasons, to dislike David. Abner had probably heard, he was probably there on the day when Saul acknowledged that David would be king one day. But yet you may remember when David sneaked into the camp of Saul and was able to do so without being caught and so forth, David publicly taunted Abner in front of everybody. He said, oh, Abner, you're supposed to be guarding the king. Wow, great job, Abner, really good, in front of everybody's army. So, and you know, if you know human nature, you know that people like Abner don't forget that kind of thing very easily. So I think this was a power grab on Abner's part, that the power in Israel should not depart from his family. And it was also personal with David. I don't think he liked David at this point. We don't really know everything that happened during this time period. If we follow the timeline here, we're going to see that Abner didn't make this move for a few years. We know that because it says that Ish-bosheth only reigned for a couple of years, and David was king in his territory for over 7 years. So, you know, it's very interesting. And so many times we've seen in David's story that David, in how God used him and how God prepared him and the things that he did, David is a beautiful picture of Jesus. notice how David's kingdom had come, and yet David, even though his kingdom had come and he had been proclaimed king, his kingdom, he and his kingdom were only received by a few of his friends. Isn't that interesting? And it's the same with our greater David. It's the same with Jesus and Israel today. His kingdom has been proclaimed. It's been announced. And yet, to this point in history, Jesus' kingdom has only been embraced in Israel by a few of his friends. So what happens? In verse 12, things begin to go downhill. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So you got this. This is like a little face-off here between two sides, two groups of people that know each other pretty well, but it's kind of a cold war, if you follow. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. But it looks like Joab had already had plans for this outing. Verse 16 says, "And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon." So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So it looks like for a time, everybody was staying out of everybody's way, staying out of each other's business. But on this particular day, the truce broke down and fighting broke out. Now, Joab is a troublesome character. He was one of the sons of Zeruiah. And if you remember, Zeruiah was a woman. It's unusual in the Bible for anybody to be called the son of a woman rather than the son of a man. But who is Zeruiah? She was the sister of David himself. And Joab and the other sons of Zeruiah, so those are David's nephews, these guys were all hotheads. And I think you can see they were hotheads and troublemakers here. So read between the lines here and you see that Joab was itching for a fight. And they start a fight in a very underhanded way, for sure. So now we have a day of battle here in verse 18, kind of a long chunk, but it says, "Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he didn't turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner." Now listen, Abner's the general. He's maybe the best fighting man around. I don't think it's like the dog chasing the car. What are you going to do when you catch it, right? I don't think Asahel thought this out very well. So he says, "Are you Asahel?" And he said, "I am." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or your left and lay hold on one of the young men. Take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." In other words, if this had gone on till morning, we would have killed all y'all. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So I won't belabor this because the story speaks for itself, but it looks like Asahel was slain because Abner, who obviously was a very experienced fighter, pulled what the kids would call a sick move as he was being chased and did one of these numbers and somehow wheeled around and was able to catch Asahel perfectly through, even though it was with the blunt end of the spear. And then people are coming around to see Asahel's body, most likely to honor him. And the fighting really only ends because Abner was able to connect with his reinforcements. And so Joab listens to Abner saying, basically saying, listen, I think we're done for today. All right, why are we going to keep killing each other? And so everybody decided to leave off fighting for a time. David was not happy about this. We'll find out later. This was not a good day. So Joab, verse 30, returned from pursuing Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So David's men do better in the fighting than Abner's men did, but after all, this did start out kind of as a sneak attack, right? And we learn that David's troublesome nephews have no father anymore. They buried Asahel in the tomb of his father in Bethlehem, and they are looking to David as a father figure, but apparently they are not learning very much from David's ways, from how David conducts himself, because Joab, in his rashness and his hot-temperedness, really just started a real disaster here. And this is really a hint of the bloodshed and the inability to discipline the next generation that is going to really foul up things in David's family. This is just a little glimpse of the fact that David's family is not under discipline, and the severe discipline, really the spiritual discipline that God put David through, David was not really able to impart that in a meaningful way to most of his own children, or here as his nephews, to his nephews. And we've got this final note here in verse 1 of chapter 3 that this was a long civil war, and gradually the power of Saul's family was eroded while David's house grew stronger. So they were fighting, we don't know how long, could have been a couple of years that they had this puppet king up there, could have been the whole 7 years plus that David was in Hebron, but you know, the tragedy of civil war could have been lessened. I always believe in these cases that God's highest and best will would have been for people to resolve these things peaceably. It did get resolved, but it got resolved again in a messy way, as we'll see going forward. So David makes a good start in how he handles himself. As the Bible would say, he knew how to go out and to come in again. He had learned how to handle himself in a lot of different situations, and now that he's king, he still is continuing to exercise the wisdom, the restraint, and the kindness that got him to that place in the first place. The problem with David's life here now is that nobody else around him is on that level, and he doesn't really have yet good lieutenants who can keep from messing things up. So another leadership problem for David to address. So that's where we'll blow the whistle for tonight, so we can take questions if anybody has any questions or comments, anything you want to throw into the soup. Somebody could maybe grab the mic and we'll do the microphone thing. Anybody have anything? Questions? You're too horrified by this tales of bloodshed to ask anything? Yeah, Mike? Sorry. Technology is both our friend and our enemy.
Thank you. As you teach over the weeks about the New Testament it's just, I'm hoping that we all hear that, that we can not only apply the New Testament to our life, but how much we can apply the Old Testament to our life, how real that is as you teach that. So my question is, did Saul's family get weaker because of Saul's failure as king?
Oh, wow, what a great question. Well, first of all, in reading the Old Testament, we need it. As I was saying at the beginning, like we need the whole book, right? Eat the whole scroll, I believe, is what the angel told the prophet. So we need everything that's there. The Bible says that all of these things that were written were examples for us. So we're supposed to learn how to walk in our own Christian life through the examples of people's lives, the events of their lives, events that happened, things that God did, the way that they responded to God, right? We saw that in depth. If you were with us when we studied Joseph, we're seeing it again in David, and we're seeing it in the case of poor leaders as well. So, absolutely. Now, as far as Saul's family goes, I definitely think that this was a problem that you can kind of trace Saul's career and his downward slope. We set a time or two. If we look at the names of his kids, he started out, and apparently this one, who we've never spoken about before, this one was the eldest. He starts out calling this first son, man of Baal, right? Then he has this great encounters with God, or he feels God pulling him towards service. And so when Jonathan's born, Jonathan's name means gift of Yahweh. It's a great name, right? Amen. But as Saul deteriorates, by the time he has his last son that we looked at, his last son's name is King of Wealth. So that's like a very crass, worldly thing to name your kid, especially if you're supposed to be setting an example for other people as the king of Israel. Like, here is my favorite son, Prince Jonathan, the gift of Yahweh. Oh, and here's my other son, the king of money. You know, it's like something happened to this guy, and we saw how unstable he was. The psychologists would have a field day with that, right? I mean, here's the favorite son, Jonathan, and he's literally throwing spears at Jonathan, trying to kill him and fasten him to the wall, just like he had done against David. So that really doesn't do too much for the atmosphere of the home, right? So we don't have a lot of details, but just going from that, just going based off his behavior towards Jonathan and just what he named his kids, there was just a terrible downward slope that he was on that couldn't have helped but affect him. So for whatever reason, this guy, Ish-bosheth, he didn't even have the gumption or the ability to rise up and say, hey, I'm Saul's son, you better follow me. No, Abner, who would have just been his relative, was the real power there. So, yeah, I would absolutely agree with that. Somebody else? April, thank you.
When we compare David as the prophetic picture of Jesus, I think it's easy to see it when you look at the beginning of David's, because he was the kingdom of, as he was establishing the kingdom. But my question is, how about when all his weaknesses start to show? Mm-hmm. Is there any way we could compare that to Jesus? Obviously, I mean, Jesus, I don't think he had any weaknesses, but is there any comparison?
Well, not really, because all of us are, we're only human. So, at our best, I mean, the characters in Scripture at their best are only really shadows of Christ. They just portray certain aspects of him, but all of them had failings. Everything that points to Jesus or that we can understand Christ better by looking at the lives of these men and seeing these parallels, it only goes to a certain point, because we could pick the best of them and they're all missing it at spots, right? Samuel, another bad dad. I mean, you know, the people bring him in for a meeting and say, hey, worst meeting ever. Behold, now you are old. Great, thanks. And your sons do not walk in your ways. I mean, that's the worst meeting ever, right? Moses had his problems. David had his problems. Solomon is also a type of Christ, points to Jesus in many ways, but Solomon became an absolute wreck, right? So all of us at our best, there are only just glimmers of things that God may use in our lives. We see it in the people that we admire ourselves, that we know how we reflect perhaps some degree of Christ-likeness, but we fall so short of that. So, yeah, good question. Somebody else? It's very cozy in here tonight, isn't it? We're all sleepy. It's okay. Yeah. If anybody needs help to get out of their seat, we have a cattle prod in the back. Hello, Miss Margaret.
This is looking ahead a little bit, and you don't have to answer it if you don't want to. But just out of curiosity, since David became king and reigned over Judah for 7.5 years, how long will it be before he becomes king of all of Israel, and how long is he the king of the whole thing?
Yeah, he's king all in all for 40 years.
40 years?
Mm-hmm. Yep. So he's got another, somebody will correct me if I'm wrong, but yeah, 40 years in total. So he's got 33 years, I believe it says, that he reigned in Jerusalem. We'll get there.
He'll reign over all of...
It's the 7 plus 33, I believe, okay, is how it works, right?
And since so many things have a parallel to our lives, like what would you say would be a parallel in our lives? Like David had this prophetic word and anointing to be king, but it's going to take him a long time. I mean, it just seems like, you know, a little here, a little there, then he's like king. I mean, why is that? I mean, maybe we don't know why, but...
Well, we don't know why, but in most people's lives, it's a huge process, right? Because, and the bigger the role, the bigger the responsibility that God's going to place on us in his kingdom, the more work he has to do on us, the more preparation, even I would say to our flesh, the harsher preparation that God has to put us through. And David went through a lot. It's like, hey, congratulations on your wedding. Well, I guess we can't be letting you have your wife now. Sorry, we gave her away to somebody else because we don't like you anymore. And that's just one thing that we all forget about because we're all focused on, oh, David was chased through the desert, poor David. But there's so many other things that he went through, right? In the middle of all this, he's trying to sneak his elderly parents out. Like, there's so many things that we don't even focus on that are just like little, almost like throwaway lines, you know, one or two verses that let you see, wow, there's a whole nother side to this. David smuggling his elderly parents out in the middle of the night, sending them to a foreign country, begging a king of a foreign country, please take care of my elderly parents. So the more, right, the higher or lower God wants us to go, the more work he's got to do on us. Well, we saw that in Joseph's case also. Man, Joseph went through it. Didn't see his dad for 22 years. And you know, God took him from being a proud and kind of clueless teenager to being like so amazingly wise and selfless and kind and type of Christ in so many ways. But it's... I think in large measure, I'm maybe repeating myself now, but it just depends on where God is sending you. The preparation to be a David or a Joseph is, you know, greater, you know, I'm sure, than even Jesus. I mean, the preparation, we don't know because we're not given many glimpses into his youth, right? Almost nothing. But he didn't do anything, you know, by way of public ministry till he was around 30. So I think that's a big part of it. Okay. Great question. You guys are so smart. I like coming here. Anybody else? Oh, Sue.
What you guys were talking about, but isn't the process also determined by our decisions and about the choices that make?
Oh, yeah. I mean, great question. So if you didn't hear that, isn't it process also determined by our decisions? Sure. So along the way, right, because we're human beings, we also do dumb things. You know, we got two great psalms, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. We got two great psalms out of the deal when David, you know, decided to go pretend, you know, just take off and ended up having to pretend he was insane to save his life. He left Israel and just, you know, didn't confer with God, didn't take counsel of anybody, didn't pray even, just said, I'm out of here, I'm done. And it almost cost him his life. Now, we got a great psalm out of that, right? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Fantastic teaching psalm. But, you know, that, like I said, only all came about because he had behaved most foolishly. And we all do that. We all have so many doors. It's like God's like, no, don't walk through that door. Walk through this door. And we walk through the bad door anyway. And sometimes it costs us. Cost us friends, cost us money, cost us being set back in other ways, cost us relationship, cost us time, you know? So it's like, God's like, well, I'm sorry, you flunked third grade. You're going to have to repeat it.
Do we have an advantage because of the Holy Spirit?
If we use it. Yeah. And reading April's new book wouldn't hurt either. Free advertisement. April has her book signing this Sunday, so everybody come and get a copy.
Thanks.
So, about breakthrough. Way back there, somebody needs a mic. Should I run back like Bob Barker? Did Bob Barker run? No, people run to him.
God bless you.
God bless you.
I'm new in the neighborhood. I feel so blessed to be here tonight.
Welcome.
Thank you.
Glad to have you. What's your name?
My name is Carolina Lopez.
Carolina, nice to meet you. I'm
nice
Nick.
To meet you too. I have a question. As far as I know, when David died, his son Solomon became king of Israel. My question is, Jonathan, Saul's son, have a chance to become a king of Israel, but because of his father's behavior, God decided to put him away from his kingdom. So there will be chances that Jonathan will become king of Israel, or definitely not because God has a purpose in David's life?
Yeah, great question. Very interesting. We don't know how maybe God would have wanted that to go better, right? Obviously, we know we don't know God, all of God's counsel, all of God's mind. It's possible that, you know, if Saul hadn't become insane, things might have been handled differently. But I don't think that Jonathan ever would have been king, even for a time, because Jonathan, unlike everybody else, Jonathan was submitted to God's will. And there is this encounter. I don't know if it's the final meeting between David and Jonathan, but Jonathan says to David, you know, I know that you're going to be king. And he says to David, like, I'm going to be with you or beside you. So Jonathan was so humble and he was so submitted to the Lord that he was willing to be the number two. And see, if that had happened, if he lived, the kingdom could have come together. They could have served God together as friends. All the tribes could have joined together. Jonathan was respected. He could have gotten everybody to agree. We must rally behind David because he's God's choice. And all of this bloodshed that we're talking about could have been avoided. And who knows how much more glorious and wonderful and powerful the beginning of David's kingdom would have been if it had started with that kind of beautiful unity. So I don't think Jonathan would ever have been king, but for a good reason, because his heart was submitted to God's choice, and he recognized David, and you may know the story that he even gave David all of his armor and everything, so very powerful symbolism, like, David, I'm following you, even though I'm the prince, I believe you're the guy. So, great question, thank you. Hello, my sister.
Praise the Lord. I just want to talk about Abner, sir. Abner, what I see here is that Abner going ahead in crowning Ishbosheth as a king, I saw that he was ignorant of what God has done in the life of David. He was acting in the flesh. He did not know that the ordination of David has been done right from before even Saul died. So he lacked the things of the Spirit. That was why he went ahead in ordaining Ishbosheth. The same thing is happening in the church today. Many of us, we lack the things of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. We allow flesh to use us. Yeah. Instead of us to see beyond the ordinary, to the supernatural, to know what God has done that is going to be manifested,
yes,
for the future in the life of either the man of God that is leading us or somebody you see that is coming up that God is about to use for the purpose in his ministry. Then we go ahead, instead of us to look at that, we rise up against the purpose of God in the life of that person. It's not good.
Right.
And that is what he did, which was bad. But thank God that the purpose of God came to prevail in the life of, prevail for David in his life.
Yes.
And the people rose up to crown David according to what God has done. So that is what I want to talk.
Yeah. Very good. Thank you very much. And there we see the wisdom of David also, because even though this thing had been raised up against him, this false kingdom had been declared, David made no move against that. David, again, didn't try by his own power to stop that from happening and say, hey, wait a minute, it's my time now, you know? I have all the prophecies, and look, these guys have already made me king. You need to get with the program. I'm marching out to kill you. None of that happened, because David was still flowing in that meekness of waiting on God to bring all of those purposes to pass. And what a tremendous lesson for us, because we're so much like that all the time. We are everything in our culture is always teaching us to make things happen. You got to make things happen. So, yeah. Anybody else? If you have kids, we're already past 8:30, so if you need to retrieve kids, please feel free to go and grab them. We are not offended. So we can talk a long time, all of us. So anybody else? Okay. Well, thank you very much, guys. If anybody would like some prayer, maybe I could just prevail upon our prayer team's friends who may be here just to stay behind a couple minutes, and we'll pray for anybody that needs prayer. So God bless you guys.